And this series is called The Great Escape, theme that fits very well, I think, with our current obsession with freedom. We might imagine freedom sometimes as being a great escape to a holiday destination on a sunlit beach or a pristine ski slope, perhaps, at this time of year. We might think about freedom at other times in an economic sense as having the freedom to choose a career path or having enough money to do whatever you want with it. We might imagine freedom in political terms. The nations of the Arab Spring at the moment are throwing off the shackles of dictatorship, or at least trying to, in some cases trying to for the second time. But this chapter shows us that none of those things are really what the Bible means by freedom and its essence. In this chapter, straight after the great escape of the Passover, God establishes two ceremonies that are to be followed by the nation in the future. And God's purpose is to show them right at this point of escape, at the very launch pad of their future. He wants to show them that he's rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, not to give them a holiday, not to give them a luxurious lifestyle, not to give them democratic institutions even, but he's rescued them in order to bring them into a relationship with himself. He saved them from being Pharaoh's slaves in order to be his people, the people of God. And they belong to him. And the biblical word for that new relationship they have is holiness. They're holy to him. Now, it might sound at first as if it's just exchanging one form of slavery for another. They've been slaves of Pharaoh, now they're God's slaves. But actually, far from it. To belong to God, to be holy to him, is true freedom. It's true liberation from sin and from everything that would hold us in sin so that we can be the people that we were made to be and meant to be. To be holy is to be completely fulfilled, to fulfill our ultimate purpose. So let's have a look at these ceremonies in chapter 13 of Exodus. And then we'll look at the start of their journey together to see how they're brought to be holy to him. So first of all, verses 1 to 16, we'll call that, "You are holy to God." That's the message of these ceremonies. Passage starts with the first new ceremony being established, verses 1 to 2. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all who are firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine.'" And then verses 11 to 12, the instructions get expanded a little bit. And then verse 13, God gives instructions about donkeys and people who don't need to be sacrificed to give them to the Lord, but they can be redeemed. And in fact, in the case of people, they must be redeemed. So verse 13, it says, "Every firstborn of a donkey," which is a particularly valuable animal in some ways, "you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem." It sounds like a strange ceremony. Why only the firstborn? Why are they sort of more important than others? But have a look at verse 15, and Moses explains a little bit. "When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." In the Passover, the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, and there was a death, the death of the firstborn in every household that night, except in the Israelite houses where the Lord passed over when he saw the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb on the doorpost. And now Moses says the firstborn sons of Israel were spared by God and they've become particularly his and they must be redeemed or paid for with a lamb. But the redemption of the firstborn has a deeper significance. Just flick back, keep your finger in that page, flick back to chapter 4. And chapter 4, page 57, and verses 22 to 23. This is before the Exodus. Lord says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Those verses show us why the death of the firstborn was particularly the consequence of Pharaoh's rebellion, but also that the whole nation is God's firstborn. If you turn back again to chapter 13 and verse 16, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This ceremony is to be like a constant reminder, almost like something hanging in front of your face, a constant reminder that they all, the whole nation, belong to God. The ceremony of the firstborn reminds them that the whole nation are his firstborn and belong to him. They are holy, they are set apart to him, they are consecrated to him. And a similar idea emerges from this Feast of the Unleavened Bread. There's much of the same language. Verse 8, the son asks what it means, and he's told it's because of God's rescue in the Exodus. Then verse 9, again, it's supposed to be a memorial, like something written on your hand or a post-it note put there or on your forehead, so that you don't forget that the Lord brought them out. So the point of the unleavened bread was to remember that they were thrown out of Egypt quickly. They didn't have time to hang around waiting for their bread to rise, but it says in chapter 12 that they were thrust out of the land and they just had to take the bread unleavened. And because of that, it has the sense that it reminds them that they're not only saved by God, but they're brought out from another nation. If the redemption of the firstborn reminds them that they've been brought to God, the unleavened bread reminds them of what they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're consecrated to God and they're thrust out of other nations quickly to be with him. And that's not just true of the people of the Old Testament. It's true of us who are Christians today. Now, again, you might want to possibly put your back flap of your Bible in that page and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Okay, might be worth pointing out that the children aren't actually tortured in Sunday school. They actually really have a jolly good time, but they don't always know they're having a good time. If you have a look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, it's page 1150. So page 1150 is 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verses 19 to 20. Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You've been made holy, you've been redeemed, and now you belong to God. And what a price God has paid for you. What a price the blood of Jesus, the Son of God himself, has paid for you. Christians are not to be joined with the world around them, but they're to live holy for God." And then just look back in that same chapter, previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 7 to 8, Paul talks about this Feast of Unleavened Bread and applies it to the Corinthians. He says, chapter 5, verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." The unleavened bread had become a symbol of purity from the world. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind them that they'd been pulled out of the world and brought to God, Paul is saying you need to live that out in a holy life. Now we can turn back to Exodus just to bear that in mind. Now the reason Israel needed these ceremonies was to constantly remind them of who they are and what God had done for them. He has made them a people holy to God. He had bought them, he had made them his own, and they were to live holy for him. And we need the same reminder as the Corinthians did. We need to remember and to take to heart that we're holy to God. Because identity has a habit of shaping character. Identity has a habit of shaping character. It's a great example of that in the Downton Abbey series. I'm trying not to make this a plot spoiler in case you are as late in watching it as I am. I can't get that up. Downton Abbey, Miss O'Brien, she is plotting a dreadful accident to happen to Lady Grantham. And then she catches sight of herself in the mirror. And as she looks at herself, she suddenly stops and she regrets what she's done. And she whispers to herself, "No, Sarah O'Brien, this is not who you are." And she wants to set things right. Another classic example in the book, story, play, film, Les Miserables. It's got the classic moment where the criminal, Jean Valjean, has been taken to a bishop's house, or he's found refuge in a bishop's house after his release from prison. And Jean Valjean responds to the bishop's kindness and mercy by, in the middle of the night, going downstairs and stealing all his silverware. And he escapes from the house in the middle of the night. The police bring him back to the bishop's house and say, "We've caught this man. He's stolen all your silver." And the bishop wonderfully surprises Jean Valjean by saying, "He didn't steal them. I gave them to him." And Jean Valjean can't believe what he's hearing. "Yes, I gave him the silver. But look," he says, "Jean Valjean, you forgot the candlesticks." And he gives him the silver candlesticks as well and puts them in his swag bag. And then he quietly says, as the police back off, he quietly says to Jean Valjean, he says, "You no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from the dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." And Jean Valjean's life is transformed, not actually by the candlesticks, but by the bishop's mercy, by the bishop giving him a new identity as somebody who is loved, not just somebody who breaks the law. And as he sees the price that the bishop paid for him, then the rest of the story, the candlesticks, stand as a reminder of the redemption and transformation of Jean Valjean. And as Jean Valjean is on his deathbed, Victor Hugo wrote, "The light from the candlesticks fell across him. His white face looked up towards heaven." Right at the end of the story, the candlesticks stand as a reminder of the redemption, and he looks up to heaven. Now, as Christians, we don't have candlesticks, and we don't have actually these Old Testament ceremonies of the unleavened bread and so on, but we have the cross of Christ to remind us of our identity in redemption. Now, we're often used, perhaps, to the cross reminding us of our sin. And rightly so. We look at the cross and we see that our sin is so serious that it needed the death of God's Son. That was the only remedy that could bring us back to God. We're used, perhaps, to the cross reminding us of God's love, that he paid the ultimate price to save us from eternal judgment. We're used, perhaps, to the cross reminding us of God's forgiveness, that our sin has all been paid for, it's all been dealt with once and for all, as God's judgment fell on Christ instead of us, the Lamb of God, instead of us. But we're used, perhaps, less to looking at the cross and seeing our holiness. So we look at the cross, we don't see anything good we've done, it's obviously the opposite, but we see that we've been made holy. We've been bought by God at such a price so that we can be presented to him in the resurrection with Christ. He's brought us from sin and death. And we're now his forever, fully paid for. And we need to keep being reminded of our identity because sin is always present in us and always wants to take control once again. Draw us from God. We might remember things that we've done in the past. in the long distant past. I know a number of photos in my house that remind me of how I was in different ways, and perhaps by association I recall other events, and you know, don't look back always with a memory without shame. But there may be things, mistakes, we don't have photos to remind us, but they stick in our mind. Perhaps even things not in the far distant past, but perhaps in the last week, in the last day, even this morning. And we think of relationships that somehow we've ruined, words that we've sent out that, of course, we can never get back into our mouths. People that we've hurt. Maybe we can even think of major life choices that we've made that we weren't seeking God's will in and praying about. Perhaps others have spoken words to us which have labelled us, and in our minds we always feel that we're the person who is unloved, we're the person who is useless. But we need to look at the cross and remind ourselves of our new identity, that we belong to God. We're made holy to him. We've been bought by him for a purpose. And then when we find ourselves tempted to sin, find ourselves thinking evil thoughts about ourselves, when we find our sense of an evil identity wanting to lead us in the wrong way, we have to look not in the mirror but at the cross and say, no, no, Martin, that's not who you are. You have a new identity. You're holy to God. And just before we leave this section and look at their journey, just three things that help us to remember. One is the Bible, of course. And there's an example here, this sort of strange little chapter in a way of a festival, might not seem very relevant to us, tucked away in the back of the Old Testament, and yet it speaks to us of Christ. We've got to keep reading our Bibles, because it's there that God presents Christ to us and reminds us that we're made holy to him. Last week we talked about the Lord's Supper. God's given it to us so that we will keep looking to the cross and see the promise of the cross, and that we will receive the truth that we're made holy to him and we're able to share communion with him. And then thirdly, with less authority than the Bible or the Lord's Supper, but something still practically worth paying attention to, I would also say the church year. Now, the Old Testament people of God were given and also brought up for themselves festivals that they established to remind themselves of the great acts of God, including some that the Lord didn't command, but they kept anyway, like Purim in the book of Esther. And they did this so that they would remember God's acts of redemption on their behalf. And the church has done the same thing in history. And of course, this chapter in a way tells us it's good to spend time remembering your redemption. As we start heading towards Advent and Christmas, you might want to make up your mind to keep your eyes on the Lord and to make sure that you're looking to Christ and being reminded of his salvation. Let's make sure we're keeping our eyes on Christ, our new identity. You're made holy to God. And then verses 17 to 22 tell us that God is committed to you. God is committed to you. Delightful thing in this chapter. It shows us that our relationship with God is two-way. We've been bought by God, brought to him so that we live holy to him. But in redeeming us, God's also committed himself to us. He hasn't just bound us to him to live holy to him. He's also bound himself to us to stick with us for the long haul. When God bought us with Christ's blood, he was making himself our Lord for all eternity. And the word in the Bible for that is covenant. We've referred to it already this morning. We've sung about it. He's made a relationship with us, a covenant relationship that's based on his promises in the Bible. And in verses 17 to 22, we see the Israelites setting out with God in a covenant relationship with him. And these beautiful verses encourage us that God is with us on our life's journey to make us and to keep us holy. And just a few things I wanted to note about the journey. The first is that the route was perplexing. the route was perplexing. Look at verse 17. Pharaoh let the people go. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. It was straight and short. Very, very strange. They didn't take the short, obvious road. And it must have seemed strange to them. They must have thought, Lord, look, here is the A47. Why don't we go on that? Why are we on these odd little country roads stuck behind a tractor? For goodness sake, what are we doing here? That's probably quite typical of our life, our journey through life. We feel like we're driving through Norfolk. If you'd drawn up a map of your life 20 years ago, a sort of future path, wonder if it would be more straightforward than it's turned out to be. Would it be a steady upward curve of growth if you'd put it on a graph, rather than what probably for most of us is a series of peaks and troughs? And their route itself was perplexing. And yet the reason is given in verse 17. It's great encouragement. God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God wanted to keep them from too much temptation. Temptation that would be too great for them. Though in only a couple of months they would face war. It's great to take that encouragement, which we also find in 1 Corinthians, that the Lord will never test us beyond what we can manage, what we can bear. Our temptations, our troubles, are carefully supervised by our loving Father, who's committed himself to us in covenant. God's guiding it all for his purposes, so that we grow in holiness. And then secondly, strange in this passage, God led them into a dead end. Verse 18, but God led the people round by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. That makes no sense strategically. He intended, though, that they should be trapped before the Red Sea. And that his purpose was so that the army of Pharaoh would be overcome there. I don't know whether you've ever played chess. And if you play with someone who's good, unlike me, and they know what they're doing, then you might think at some stage that I'm doing quite well here. Oh, look, they didn't notice that, and I've taken their piece. And you take their piece, and then they move something. They say, checkmate, and they've got you. And it's like that. God moved them towards the Red Sea, and it seemed like they were in a dead end, but it was really to lead Pharaoh into checkmate and to glorify God. We might feel at times that we've walked into a dead end. We might feel at times everything's gone wrong. Our work, our relationships, our Christian lives. Looks like perhaps God's badly let us down. Might look like his promises haven't come true. But God showed with the Israelites, he did it for his glory. That's one of the really tough things about having been bought by God. You belong to him. And he will use you for his glory. It's a hard thing about the Christian life. And yet, in the end, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In this life, our life truly may be carrying a lot of crosses. But the certainty is we will share in his glory and his crown. God led them into a dead end. Thirdly, the Lord faithfully kept his promises. See that in verse 19, these bones of Joseph. He'd gone into Egypt, poor Joseph, and he was worried about his bones. He didn't want to be left there. He wanted to rest in peace in Canaan. And he died with that commitment from his brothers. And it was a sign of God keeping his promise to bring the whole nation into the promised land. And during our Christian walk, there will be times of great trial, but the end destination is secure. God will faithfully keep his promise. And then lastly, the Lord went with his people. This cloud of pillar and fire that led them through the desert isn't just some kind of early sat-nav system in the middle of this desert where they can't find their way. The pillar of clouds and fire The symbolism is that it represents the covenant God made with his people. Back in Genesis, we find Abraham making this covenant with God, or God rather with him. And in a vision, God gave him a smoking brazier, a smoking pot full of fire and smoke passes before him. And he knows God has made a covenant with him. And then here we find not just a pot, but a great pillar of cloud and fire going in front of him. And then when they come to Mount Sinai, the whole mountain is wreathed in fire and smoke. The pillar shows them that God is present with them in a relationship of committed love. It points in a way to the Holy Spirit, that God gives his Holy Spirit, his presence in us, to ensure that we'll reach the end. Imagine here this morning that I had done the lottery, which I haven't, but imagine I had done the lottery, or one of you had kindly bought me the winning ticket, and somebody comes in and there's press photographers and everything, and they say, "Martin Young, excuse me, can you stop the service for a moment? You've won £10 million. This is your ticket. And look, we're going to give it to you here and now." And they hand me over a suitcase, man sort of unhandcuffs it from his arm and hands it to me, I'd be terrified. I've got this £10 million and, you know, the press have just arrived. Everyone's going to know about it by tomorrow. How am I going to keep this safe? You'd worry about it. Banks aren't even open till tomorrow. But imagine how you would then feel relieved if they said, "But don't worry, we've got a detachment of armed guards who are going to guard you day and night until you can get to the bank on Monday morning." You'd be almost as glad as when they first gave you the money. God has made us holy to him, but he's also committed that he is there by his Holy Spirit to lead us, to guard us, to guide us through every trial until we come faithfully to the kingdom of God. So let's put our trust in him now. Let's pray together. And then we're going to continue in prayer as Jean comes to lead us. Father, if we thought we could make ourselves holy to you, Lord, we know that would be a worthless exercise. There's nothing we can do. We know that our past and our present and sadly our future would let us down. But Father, we thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin as we trust in him. And Father, we pray that you will help us to keep going back to Christ, to be reminded that we are new people, holy people, cleansed people, people who belong to you, so that we might also live our lives in holiness. Help us to put aside everything that would bring impurity into our lives. And Father, though on this walk, this journey of living holy lives to you, there may be many trials, there may be many temptations, we thank you that it's all under your watchful eye and your careful hand. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us day by day, so that we might live a life glorifying to you, and that you would guard and keep us according to your promise until we come safely to your kingdom. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue in prayer.